Come now to our sixth presentation on the Book of Revelation, this being Sunday morning here at the California Camp 1982, and this is a 10 o'clock session. We'll turn back now to the first chapter of Revelation to continue our consideration of this mighty message, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, which was given by God to Jesus Christ, who sent it through his angel to his servant John, who in turn wrote it all down for our benefit and our education. Now, so far, we've been establishing the point that right here in the very earliest verse in the entire book, it was given to us a practical demonstration of what the mind of Christ will achieve. And we've seen so far that Jesus Christ is holding his correct place, and he remains as a son in subservience to his Father's will. His Father is in command, and Jesus Christ is acting in the same role today as when he was upon this earth and before he came to this earth. In that position of sonship, that relationship will never change as long as eternity. And that, of course, is endless. So it therefore will never change. We saw, too, yesterday how the angel through whom the message came, who appears again in Revelation 19, verse 10, likewise understood exactly what his position was and would not accept the homage of the Apostle John, who sought to bow before him in deepest adoration. I want now to recognize that the person, or perhaps I should put it this way, inasmuch then as the heavenly beings to whom this message came absolutely knew and understood their position, then what must we expect to find in regard to the earthly messenger through whom the message came? The same thing precisely. Now obviously, of course, that extends itself to us who in these last days, having received the message from the Apostle John, and therefore by the angel through Jesus Christ from the Father, and being those who will be co-workers with Jesus Christ in this final and finishing conflict, then what must we possess, and what must we know, and where must we remain if we are to be the final link in this chain, in our place? And what is our place? Sons. Sons and daughters, or more strictly sons in the spiritual sense of the word, applying to both brethren and sisters, of course, because only those within whom is the mind of Jesus Christ, which mind leads us to know who we are and where we belong, and in the strictest accordance with the Sabbath rest principles, to remain in our rightful position, only such a people can be those through whom God will finish the work. Now, let's then look at the record in regard to the Apostle John himself. We read the last part of verse 1 and move on then into verse 2. And this is verse 1, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. That verse is about John the Apostle, John the actual scribe who wrote down the message contained in Revelation. Does that verse tell you that John partook of the Spirit of Christ, that he knew he was a son and occupied the place of a son? Does that verse tell you that? It tells me that in very, very clear language. Because in the book of Revelation, there is not one thread of human devising. John bare record of what he saw and of what he heard. He did not intrude himself. There is nothing in this book which finds its origin in the Apostle John. What God told him to write down, he wrote down, nothing more and nothing less. Now, if we go back to once again to the first chapter of Jeremiah, I've always been deeply impressed by the call of God to Jeremiah, especially so as we learned over the past couple of years, I think last year in particular, that Jeremiah was the divinely appointed messenger for whom God prepared Daniel and his three companions to successfully war against the king of Babylon. Therefore, in the way in which Jeremiah taught the Sabbath rest principles, which he certainly did in a very thorough way, he was eminently successful in molding, or God, I should say, was successful through Jeremiah in molding and shaping the mind of Daniel and his three companions to that point where God could truly use them, and to that point where those men always understood their position as sons and never ever tried to be fathers. Now, for Jeremiah to be so successful in that kind of work, he himself must have understood his position too and have retained a position of great accuracy and truth. So let's now read again, remind ourselves what we read last year, and we'll start with verse 7. Well, we'll start with verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go, and note these words, for thou shalt go where? To all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. So what was the beginning and the end of Jeremiah's commission? Was he told to go to his library and get together a message to give to the people? Was he told to work out plans as to where he should go, to whom he should speak? No, he wasn't. Rather, he was simply told that he would go wherever God sent him, and he would say whatever God gave him to say, and that was the beginning and the end of his responsibility. Now, was this commission or this covenant, this directive given to Jeremiah, unique to that man? Or are we simply reading here the same covenant which God desires to form with every one of his children? Right. The same thing to every one of his children. And in the most solemn sense of the word, every one of us should enter into a covenant relationship with God that we will teach only what God gives us to teach, and we'll go only where the Lord sends us to teach that message. Now people, I teach this all the time, of course, and practice it too, and but I find people coming to me and saying, well, it doesn't work. I give myself to God to teach only what he gives me to teach, and to go only where he sends me to go, and I get nothing to do. I don't do any missionary work. I just sit at home and do nothing all the time. And the next thing I find is people are saying, in certain areas this charge has been leveled at the message, that this message leads to idleness, that people don't do any missionary work, and so the next thing they start to plan for themselves to go out and do missionary work. Now, the real problem is, of course, is twofold. In the first case, we must recognize that when we give ourselves to God and we expect to immediately go out and win dozens and dozens of souls, and instead we find ourselves left in the position of idleness for the time being, we think that's all very wrong. Maybe it is. Maybe there's another reason for this, but very often the reason is that God desires to put us through a training period of preparation to get us ready to go out and effectively win souls. Soul winning is an art. It's something that doesn't come to us instantly. And with so many false doctrines aboard today, it is necessary to develop certain skills in reaching human minds. Now, another reason, of course, may be that we are just simply too indolent in making our preparation. We seem to think, perhaps, that we've got all we need and we can just go right out now, and therefore God should put us to work here and now. But if we will accept the principle, make a covenant with God to go only where he sends us, and to teach only what he gives us to teach, being very careful, of course, to test what comes to our minds to make sure it is from God, not from Satan, and then spend time every day in contemplation of the life of Christ, in communion with God, we can be quite certain it'll not be very long before we shall be so busy we'll wonder what to do with ourselves. Now, I greatly appreciate the statement in the book Acts of the Apostles, and this statement deals with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And as you remember, of course, and we dealt with this quite extensively in the Sabbath Rest series, we'll just remember it again today, that Philip was up in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, and the Ethiopian eunuch was about to begin his journey home, and God arranged their rendezvous where these two men met on the way. And Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian was entirely and only planned of God, because Philip knew nothing about the Ethiopian, had no interest in that direction, and God planned the whole thing and brought these two folk together, the teacher and the student. Now, on page 109 of the book Acts of the Apostles, Sister White has this to say. This Ethiopian represents a large class who need to be taught by such missionaries as Philip. Now, before we read on, we ask ourselves the question, in what sense is Sister White using the word such missionaries? Does she mean he was educated? Does she mean that he was conversant with the message? Does she mean that he had a personal contact with Christ? In what sense is that word such a missionary as Philip? And here's the answer. There's a dash, and then Sister White explained what she meant by that when she says, men who hear the voice of God and go where He sends them. That's the kind of missionaries that are needed at the present time. Now, when a person, for instance, finds that he consecrates himself to God to be that kind of missionary, makes a solemn covenant and says, Lord, I will go only where you send me, and I'll preach only what you give me to preach, and then God doesn't send you anywhere, at least for the moment, or for a week or a month or maybe several months, then what begins to bear upon you? A pressure to do something. You become impatient, you begin to feel that God has not accepted your very solemn dedication. You feel rejected, you feel unwanted, and you feel that you have to get out there and win some stars for your crown in order to justify before God your existence in His family. But that's not for us to worry about. Our task is to place ourselves in God's care, to go or not to go as He shall see fit, and then to spend every moment of our time in very, very diligent preparation. So when the time comes for us to be used, God will be able to use us because we'll have become efficient in His use. After all said and done, Moses spent 80 years in preparation for his life work. John the Baptist spent 30, so did Christ. Elijah spent quite a long period of time. And the work of preparation, of course, always precedes the work of actual activity and occupation. Today, in any kind of skilled occupation, such as architecture, accountancy, being a doctor, an airman, or whatever it might be, there's a long period of training, intensive training, which is required before a person is finally let loose on the world. And that's a good thing, especially when it comes to surgeons. Did you ever read the book in the back of the Reader's Digest entitled Making the Surgeon? It's a horrifying story of all kinds of mistakes in surgery in the hospitals. After you read that book, you'd never want to go near a surgeon forever. So it's a good thing to have some training anyway. But now come back to Revelation, the first chapter again. And we've seen from the life of Jeremiah the very, very clear principle that the sons of God are not fathers, that their task is to be under the command of their Heavenly Father, to go where He sends them and to speak the words which He gives them. So there is not one thread of human devising in their ministry. And this, of course, is the truth so far as John was concerned. It says he bare record of the Word of God. Now, what is a record, a true record, an accurate record? It is a writing down of what you have seen and heard. Isn't that right? That's what a record is. It wasn't a commentary. It wasn't a paraphrase. It wasn't, John doesn't put his own comments in. He doesn't say, now, when God said this in chapter 2, verse 14, He meant so-and-so. Do we find interpolations of that nature throughout the book? No, we don't. It's a straight, simple record of what God gave to Jesus Christ, and with Jesus Christ communicated through the angel to him what he heard and what he saw, he wrote down nothing more and nothing less. Now, I wonder if John was tempted to write down more things. I doubt it, because of the nature of the man. He was a man who, after all those many, many years, had settled down into a position of sonship. And having settled down into that position, then the disposition to add his own words was gone. But a lesser man, a man perhaps who is young and a novice who had not yet learned the true principles of God's kingdom, would be tempted to add his own interpolations into this book. So very, very fortunate, of course, that John was a very mature Christian, one who had become highly educated in the principles of righteousness and truth. So he gave to us an accurate record of what God conveyed to him. Now, wouldn't it be disturbing? Wouldn't you find it very disturbing if when you came to the book of Revelation you weren't really sure how much of it was from God and how much of it was from man? Would that be disturbing? It'd be very unsettling. You'd read the book without the assurance, without the confidence that in this book you'd find the real living truth of God. You'd be afraid that you'd be misled by the subtle insertions of a human mind amongst these divine revelations. Let's move on now to verse 3. The book of Revelation is the only book which opens and closes with a specific blessing to those who study the book. The opening blessing is found in verse 3 of chapter 1. The closing blessing, of course, is found in the final chapter, which is the 22nd chapter of the book. And where is the verse again, quickly? 7. Thank you, that's the one, yes. I was looking a bit too close to the end. Right, let's read the one in chapter 1 first of all, and then we'll compare it with the one in 22 and verse 7. And verse 3 reads, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then 22 and verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now come back to chapter 1 again, and we'll look at this verse to see what's involved in it. Now, the statement does not simply say, blessed is he that readeth. It says more than that. It says, those who read, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep those in which are written therein. That's the kind of person upon whom the blessing rests. Now, is there a difference between reading, hearing, and keeping those things? And the answer is very, very definitely yes. Now, a person can read the book through, and the words, of course, will register on his mind. You read about churches, you read about beasts, you read about plagues and judgments, you read about glorious revelations of Jesus Christ, and so forth. Now, when he reads, it is necessary that he actually hears the words of the prophecy, and is altogether possible. In fact, it's been done by the majority of people who read the book of Revelation to hear something other than the words of this prophecy when they read the words of this book. Now, for instance, we know that today there are many different church people out there in the world who have certain expositions on the book of Revelation. And their views of it, of course, are very different from those that we have understood and are learning at the present time. Now, when God, through Sister White, wrote to the Seventh Adventist Church, as we read yesterday in Testimonies to Ministers, that church was told that when they understood the book of Revelation as they should, they would have an entirely different religious experience. Therefore, if they had not gained that entirely different religious experience, then had they really heard the actual message contained in the book of Revelation? Obviously not. They found a message there, but not the message which God has written into this book. So therefore today, as we begin our approach to this great and wonderful book of Revelation, our desire and our task is to hear the actual words or the actual message which God has written into this prophecy. Not to see something else, but the message which God has given to us. And that means, of course, you must see something much more than simply a political survey of coming history. My mind, as I said yesterday, this book is the book of the story of a conflict between righteousness and truth. Let's go back to Daniel for a moment in chapter 10, verse 3. Daniel 10 and, or is it verse 1, where the beginning of the revelation in Daniel chapter 11 is about to be given. It is the first verse of Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, what is the margin reading for the sentence which says, but the time appointed was long? What is your margin reading? Well, mine says, even a great warfare. It was a great conflict or a great warfare. So Daniel was given a view of a great conflict or a great warfare. Now, this great conflict or great warfare which he saw, was it the battle between Medo-Persia and Greece? No. Between Greece and Rome? Now, what was this great conflict? Right, the great conflict between the powers of darkness and the powers of light. And this conflict was to extend over a very, very long period of time, which it has. It's still going on. At the present moment, of course, we find that the two camps, namely God's camp and Satan's camp, are preoccupied with preparation. There is not at the moment a direct frontal assault. The battle has not been joined in active open warfare. And right now, we are in school, in a training ground, being equipped and prepared to join battle with the forces of darkness in the very near future. Now, fortunately for us, we have in the book of Revelation, if we read it correctly, a very, very clear portrayal of just what that battle is going to be, a very clear portrayal of just what kind of people God's folk must be in order to successfully fight that warfare, and best of all, we have a picture of the final outcome of it. Now, worldly nations go to war against each other. They can't be certain who's going to win. They assess, of course, their weapons, their armament, their soldiers, and they say, all right, we should win this warfare. We have enough might to go and do it. that many, many times those very confident powers which have gone to war have found themselves soundly and totally defeated instead. And they're never quite sure of victory until they have victory in their hands. But we, of course, through the book of Revelation, know what the outcome of this battle is actually going to be. It will be victory for the people of God. So therefore, let's fix in mind again the thought that the book of Revelation is not a survey of the rise and fall of political powers. It is the record in prophetic form of the great conflict to be waged between the Church of Christ and the Church of Satan. And therefore is a portrayal to us of the kind of people we have to be if we're going to successfully occupy our place in these last days. Let's see if I can quickly find again the statement in the book Testimonies to Ministers, where we're told, yes, here it is on page 114, it says, they, that is God's children, will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in hearts. And so a correct reading of this prophecy means that we will understand not only the nature of the conflict to be fought out, but also the kind of character we must have to walk the streets of gold and stand upon the sea of glass. Now let's look now at the relationship of verse 3 back to verse 1, because there's a very, very definite relationship here, and only a thorough understanding of chapter 1 of Revelation can prepare us for a survey of the rest of the book. Now, here we have a descending scale. We start off with Jesus Christ, who is presented to us as one who understands his rightful place, therefore knows God's ways, understands the Sabbath rest principles, and having come to fully understand those principles, Jesus Christ occupies his rightful place in the scheme of things. Next, there's the angel, and he likewise understands God's order of things, God's way of doing things, and he likewise occupies his rightful place. And then we come to the Apostle John, and the picture given there is of a prophet who understands the system or procedures in God's kingdom, knows where God has put him, and occupies his rightful place. Now, having given us that picture in the very earliest part of the book of Revelation, what is the admonition in verse 3 to us? To likewise understand God's ways, God's procedures, God's order of things, and to occupy the place given to us with the same faithfulness and exactitude as Jesus Christ and the angel and the prophets. Now, if this is done, then what comes to those who do it? Blessings, right? There comes upon such people blessings, and that word blessing, of course, has tremendous promise in it, because this means the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of eternal security, the blessing of understanding and knowing God, of entering into the counsels of his will, the blessing of being drawn to the closest possible fellowship with the greatest lover in the universe. And what joy, what happiness and peace can equal the blessedness of those who read and who hear the actual words of this prophecy and who keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now certainly we should, if we can truly understand what is involved in that blessing and how that blessing will come to us, we must appreciate the fact that this book will open up to us an entirely new and deeper and better experience we've ever had before. Now when we looked at the book of Daniel, we looked at that subsequent to our study of entering into God's Sabbath rest, and also subsequent to our study of God's character. And I think you'll agree with me that it would be impossible to understand Daniel as we now understand it without having first of all a knowledge of God's character and a knowledge of the principles of God's Sabbath rest. It wouldn't be possible. And now of course, as we approach the book of Revelation, we already have this background information on these great principles, and having that, we are enabled to understand this book as we otherwise could not do. We're able to understand the principles involved in it, and we're able to see why back in the days of the Seventh-day Adventist Church it was impossible for them, once they turned their back upon the 1888 message, while they believed God is a destroyer, while they were a church filled with works programs and knew nothing about the principles of Sabbath rest, that it was impossible for them to understand the actual message of this book. Can you see that? Right? It was impossible. But when we have this background, when we have this light and these messages, then of course it's a different story altogether. So So those first three verses are very, very important. And I do trust that you meditate upon them, that you plead with God to enable you to see how in those three verses is laid down a basis for the study of the entire remainder of the book. Now that behind us, let's move on now to the fourth verse, where John begins his own personal salutation, although still, of course, he is bearing record of what he was told to write. And so it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now that's the general salutation, which was very customary back in those days. If you run your eye back through any of the epistles of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, you find that the first verse or two was devoted to a salutation or a direction of the letter or the message, as the case may be, to a particular group of people. Now, in verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we recognize that Revelation is a book of symbols, and therefore the statement to the seven churches is a symbolic statement which must not be confined to the literal seven churches in Asia, namely Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, in Acts of the Apostles, page 585, we have this plain statement in regard to the symbolism of these seven churches. It says the names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. Now shortly, well not quite so shortly, but sometime in the next few days, we'll start on a survey of these churches one by one. They begin in chapter 2 and go down to the end of chapter 3. The first four are in chapter 2, and the last three, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are in chapter 3. So chapter 2 and chapter 3, right. But when we come to them, I'd like to emphasize the point that I don't plan to be so exacting in the dating of these churches as Uriah Smith, for instance, tends to be, because there is a certain overlapping. We don't find a church condition existing up to a certain second of time, then a new church condition emerging. Rather, there is a blending of these two into each other, so the actual borders can become quite blurred in some cases. We will use general dates, of course, to give some kind of generalization. At the same time, we will find that in certain cases, certain church periods will be repeated. For instance, when you come to Sardis, which generally is dated before 1844, which is rightful place, we find Sister White locates Sardis in a repeat position down in our own time. Let's see if I can find the statement again quite quickly here. It's in the Bible commentary, in the comments in the third chapter of Revelation. I didn't think this is a statement I'll read more particularly, of course, later, but maybe I don't see it here quickly at the moment, but I will make the statement there, which I will verify by reading this later. And our position, of course, on the parable of Matthew 25, which had its first fulfillment back in 1844, and another fulfillment at the present time, does indicate that a great deal of the condition which exists in the Sardis period is also happening at the present time. I'll find it and read it to you later. I just can't find it quickly now. But for the moment, then, we just wish to establish the point that the seven churches are symbolic of the experience and condition of the church through seven periods, beginning back in John's own day and extending right down until the second coming of Jesus Christ. As the statement says, the names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. Now, why are the churches all in Asia? why aren't they in Israel? Why don't we find that we have a church, for instance, in Jerusalem, and one church, say, in Bethlehem, one up in Capernaum? Because were there not Christian churches established in the land of Israel? Were there? Certainly. Certainly there were. And also in Samaria. Philip was very successful in working the gospel in Samaria. And does not Israel symbolize the true church of God? Right? And Asia, doesn't Asia symbolize the Gentile world outside the fold of Israel? Doesn't it? All right then. So would this not lead you then to think that the symbolism of the seven churches being in Asia would mean that the seven churches were non-Christian churches? Could we tend to think that way? We could, but of course that's incorrect. The Spirit of Prophecy says the names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. So which churches then are symbolized by these seven in Asia? Christian or non-Christian churches? Christian churches. Then why in Asia? Why in Asia? Yes, they're in a Gentile area. I believe in Asia because the day of the Jew had ended. The land of Palestine as such had ceased to be a symbol of the true church of God. Now, when, for instance, after Pentecost, Paul found continued persecution being leveled at him and the other apostles, and continued rejection of the message by the Jewish people in particular, he said, "Lo, we turn where? To the Gentiles." Now, if these seven churches have been taken from an Old Testament period, if this prophecy had been written back in Daniel's day, for instance, then where would those churches have been located? In Israel. Because at that time, the land of Israel was typical or symbolic of what? The true church of God. But once we come to that time when Jesus was crucified, and 3.5 years later, the 70 weeks had come to their end, and the apostles turned away from the Jews in response to Christ's command, "They which were bidden are not worthy, go you therefore to the highways and the byways." From that point of time on, when type met antitype, the land of Israel ceased to be a symbol of the church of God. Asia, or the Gentile world, is now where we find the church of God located. And for this reason, of course, we move from the one to the other. Now, I don't know whether I need to spend a few moments with you discussing the point that today there are many, many churches, and even many, many Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that there is going to be a return of the Jew to the land of Palestine, and that Israel is again to be the true country of God, and that once again the Jewish people are to be the one and only channel through whom the message of God will go forth to perishing mankind. Are you all secure against that doctrine? Well, I'd hope so, because it is a very, very specious and very, very convincing doctrine when it's presented by those who really know it. But the Word of God makes it absolutely plain that with the end of the 490 years, the Jewish nation was forever ended as the people of God. I'd like to read you one text to verify this from Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel chapter 9, and I trust that this will be your anchor in this respect. It's that very, very well-known prophecy, beginning in verse 4, which says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and bring an everlasting righteousness, and so forth. Now, let's read the entire prophecy, and the main verse I want to look at is verse 27. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not to himself. And the people that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determines to report upon the desolator. The word desolator, of course, is the marginal reading. Now, we know this prophecy well. I shan't take time to draw it on the board. But let's look now at verse 27 again in particular. where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Now, who is he? Christ. Because what is the covenant? Right, it's the covenant made between God and the Jewish people, made with Abraham initially, of course, the everlasting covenant. And during those 7 years, from 27 AD to 34 AD, what did Jesus Christ confirm to the Jewish people? The fact that they could still repent, still be his people, that the covenant would stand. But at the end of that week, when the Jews had refused to respond to Christ's loving overtures, then we find, it says, "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now, how did Christ effect that? How did he cause, in the midst of that week, the cessation of the sacrifice and the oblation? Right, by his death upon the cross. And now comes the next part of it. "And for the overspreading of abominations." Now, what in God's sight is the abomination? Babylon. And what is Babylon? Here's this confusion. But we have identified Babylon as being that system where men rule over men in the place of God. Right? That is Babylon. And that's the abomination. It's an abomination to God because of the abominable effects it has upon his children and upon his fair creation. Now it says, "And for the overspring abomination he shall make it desolate." Now what does the "it" refer back to? What is this whole passage about? About Israel, right? About the city and about the sanctuary. 70 weeks determined upon by people and so forth. And so Christ then caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and he and the abomination of desolation overspread the land of Israel and the land and the city of Jerusalem for how long? Even until the consummation. And even until that determined to report upon the desolator. Now, when will the consummation finally take place? Okay, when you say the very end, you mean at the end of the 1,000 years? Right? And is that not when that determined to report upon the desolator, the destroyer? Right? So this statement says that from the time when Jesus Christ died and the 490 years came to the end, Jerusalem would be a place for the overspring abominations cleared down until the final showdown at the end of the 1,000 years. Does that verse then admit a restoration of the Jewish nation to God's favor and power before the second coming? Never. And once again, of course, we have the famous prophecy in Matthew 22, which tells us that there were two calls given to the bidden ones. The first call, of course, being prior to the cross of Calvary, and the second call being during Pentecost. But the prophecy makes it abundantly clear that there never will be what? A third call. Never a third call. If never a third call, then the Jews have had their full and final opportunity. And the absolute finality of that, the certainty of that, is sealed and endorsed in the book of Revelation when it says, "John to the seven churches which are where? In Asia. No longer to be found in the land of Israel, and never again to be found in the land of Israel," because the number seven, as Sister White says here, signifies completeness, which means that the seven churches cover ground all the way from John's day right down until the end of time. And if at the end of time, once again the Jewish nation would be again God's people, then we ought to have six churches in Asia and one where? In Israel. But do we? Every church is where? In Asia. And therefore, the true people of God will be basically found and headquartered or centered in what the Jews regard as being the Asian or the Gentile world. The day the Jew had gone, and as Christ sent the message through John, he showed that his back was turned to the Jewish nation, not to every individual, of course, but to the nation as a whole, and his face was now toward a new base of operations, and that was out there in the Gentile world. And it is true, of course, that from that time, every fresh revelation from God has come through what the Jewish folk regard as Gentiles. They think we're Gentiles, although in actual fact, of course, while this may be true in the physical sense, it's not true in the spiritual. We are Jews in the spiritual sense, as Paul said, "If you're Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let's take a break then. It's once again just about 5 to 11. Let's plan to come back at 10 past 11. And we'll continue our study of the book of Revelation today.